This is an important passage for a couple of reasons. Being placed in the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah stands as unique as Isaiah in the sense that his particular vision of heaven seems to have some root in reality. So some visions are just purely metaphorical. It's hard to make sense of Ezekiel's wheels and gears turning. And sometimes difficult to understand John's revelation with all the imagery of the locusts and man's heads. But Zechariah's, it's both metaphorical and yet somehow rooted in reality. And why I think that this is important is because this particular section is not simply written to a tired people who have just come back from a long exile, but it's written to a specific person who has been working long and hard in seeking direction for God to answer the fruitfulness. And the person is named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel had set it in his mind to rebuild the temple of God, and he had been envisioning the promise that this would be a grandiose thing. And this, the stories that Zerubbabel had in his mind would have been of Solomon's temple and the grandiose worship and the Spirit of God as it filled that temple and all the things that would go with it. And yet Zerubbabel was in this little place, dry place, desert place, not seeing much victory. A lot of opposition has come his way, and he is tired. And Zechariah is a prophet to Israel at that particular time, and he gets this vision. There wasn't many people to prophesy back then. The prophet to kind of a small town. And in Zechariah 4, verse 1, here's the vision that he has. He says, "Then the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me, as though I had been asleep. 'What do you see now?' the angel asked. I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. And around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts and wicks. And I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl.' And then I asked the angels, 'What are these for, my Lord? What did it mean?' And the angel asked, 'Don't you know?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. And then he said to me, 'This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Nothing, even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, "May God bless it! May God bless it!" And then another message came to me from the Lord. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of the heavens has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin and to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." This particular passage is encouraging because there are several things that jump out to me on it. First of all, the powerful vision of lampstands that looks a little bit like Revelation's lampstands. And uniquely, the oil that's being poured into these bowls, oil meaning anointing, seem to be, according to the implication here, at ceaseless supply, that they won't ever run out, that the bowls are filled and will keep on being filled. And it's not Zerubbabel that's being filled, it's this anointing that God places over what Zerubbabel is doing. The second thing is that it seems that God is awfully set on having Zerubbabel finish what he started. Now, there's always two ways to look at that. I've lived for decades under the impression that you always need to get the shoe to drop, that whatever you're doing is just not quite enough. And it's easy when you're in that situation of trying to play ministry catch-up that you're feeling a bit inadequate about what it is that you're doing. And it's easy to walk away from that feeling like you're failing somehow. You're not doing the job. There's something breaking down, and you've let God down. And so whenever you see that kind of encouragement about, "Oh, you'll finish what you started," it makes me remind me of one of my football coaches that would always make me run that last lap, even though we were probably legally dead and some point in time in the run, that he's like, you'll finish dead, by God, I'll pick you up here if you didn't know. Because there's always this idea that you finish what you start. But that's not what's going on here in this passage. And strangely enough, it seems like the commitment that's being talked about in this passage has little to do with Zerubbabel's tenacity or his faithfulness or his commitment to the job. It seems that God is recommitting himself to helping Zerubbabel carry out this particular project, basically saying that if he doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. And that call seems powerful to most of us who have to live and carry out mission and move forward with things, that there's something that God wants to do. Now, at times, I find myself strangely inept and inadequate. I fail in words and thoughts to carefully articulate what it is that I think God is doing. And sometimes I'm looking at the thing that God is doing, and all my natural eyes seem to think, like, well, this is sure messed up. But I know in my spirit that there's something unique about the thing that God has placed there, and as often as I walk around it and try to examine it and try to describe it, I just can't. I just know that it's important. Maybe I don't even know exactly what I'm looking at. I just know that some of the things about community and rightness and wholeness, that those things are important and true to what the Lord has to do. Last week I had to address a group of, just people, important people, and to qualify my views of important, I forget the story of Leroy Johnson, who just wanted to have a child, and Leroy Johnson's wife tells him, you gotta go to the doctor, Leroy, I've been all checked out, and we're not having a child, it's nothing with me, and he's got to use you to go to the doctor. And Leroy goes off to the doctor, and he comes back wearing a three-piece suit. His wife is befuddled because, you know, Leroy's out of work and how much has been going on. And here that guy comes in with a three-piece suit. And she opens the door and she said to me, well, what are you doing? And he said, well, that doctor said I'm a boatman. If I'm a boatman, I'm going to look at boatman. So there's oftentimes this idea of what's important. And and these folks were in boatman, you know. So as I'm talking to these boatman folks, you know, we were talking about this idea of embedded community, the idea that the life that ministers ought to put themselves in the midst of human need and live from there. And there's been a few times this week that my particular ideology has kind of been leapt on by others, specifically this afternoon, someone called and was actually rebuking me for having Christian compassion. And so this lady knows me from a distance. She basically talked about me as being an interrupter in what God was doing. And I was like, well, I'm trying to show compassion. You know, Christian compassion is the best that I know how to do. I'm certainly sorry that I interrupted your plans, and obviously you must have heard from the voice of the Lord. That's how people sometimes see what it is that you do. Our good is thought ill of. Anybody ever had that happen? You try to do something good and somebody takes it while twisting you on it. So in this particular ideology, the thing that I'm looking at, there are parts that I know are important. You know, like, so what does a church look like without walls, without hierarchies, you know, a church that is kind of about meeting one another's needs and staying in fellowship with each other and not prioritizing. In answer to something I said, one of the guys in the back row said, well, in our church, we have this homeless outreach. I said, well, that's good. I said, but how many homeless people are sitting in your leadership or involved in your worship team? How often does that happen to you? And my idea isn't that we've perfected it, but I know that this odd thing that the Lord is doing is a beginning of something that I feel like the Lord wants to keep on working on a little bit, you know? So right now, I think that in whatever it is that we're doing, it's just a strange little ball of clay that's sitting on a potter's wheel that's kind of being fashioned and then unfashioned all at the same time. And if anyone here has ever thrown clay pots, will know that there are many times where you are playing, trying to decide if you're going to make a plate or a bowl or a jar, and at some point in time, it actually almost feels as though the thing forms itself. So anyone ever worked with clay before? It's all of a sudden it just does its thing. I've always made ashtrays for some reason, but if people are gifted with these clay pots. But I think anyone who's ever done that kind of artistic nature, you know, has an artistic bent to them and have done that, will tell you that at some point in time, it just kind of forms itself. That it just happens naturally. But you're remaking the thing like 3 and 4 times. Michelangelo had said that about his famous statue of David, that he had just kept chipping away at a rock until David could come out. He basically had in his mind that he was almost there. So I call attention to that fact that I don't always know what God is doing. I just know that he is doing something. And he's not rebuking Zerubbabel in this place. God is seeing to it that the work that Zerubbabel started, that what he had hoped for, what he had worked for, that which he has struggled with and has faced opposition against, that in fact it would be completed. And I think that that's encouraging to people who are starting something that they can see is a long walk in that direction. Because there are no shortcuts to this thing, even though a lot of people are having parties on the side of the road. All they've really done is made camp in a place that they won't sustain. That the real truth of what God is doing is out there somewhere. And that's a transformative community that resonates with what God's Spirit is doing, to where the least and the less can become the greatest in God's kingdom. And I believe that about all of you. That, you know, decades from now, significant ministries and people will be reached because of this ebb and flow. But, you know, tragically enough, a church that I'm becoming familiar with had everything going for them, and today they announced that they were going to split off from the other church that they were being parented from. And here you go again, where people try to interject their own sets of boundaries, but when you do that, you can actually mess up the thing that God is doing, because pride stops the ebbing and flowing of what God wants to accomplish. So I'm reminded of Lamentations 3:22. It's the passage that I've been saying over and over in my mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And I realize that God's steadfast love for us continues, even if we don't always sense that that's happening. The second thing, that like Corinthians 13, it reveals an aspect of love that love itself is steadfast. That for those who labor through love with love are reminded that despite setbacks and obstacles, even apparent failure, that love in itself won't fail. And that the real challenge is to stay in that love relationship and not let the division set in. I also noted that in my own little weekly study on the anointing and this oil, this is called back to that again with, is that too often, whenever we're talking about anointing oil, the pastor or teacher or commentator feels obligated to tell you how the oil got there. So they always feel like they have to tell you that the oil is produced by crushing the olive. It's actually oil in the skin, oil in the meat, and oil in the seed. You only get the oil by crushing the oil, burning oil, blah, blah, blah. My problem is that none of the passages that deal with the anointing oil, outside of the one that talks about Jesus' crucifixion, have anything to do with the crushing of the oil and everything to do about the restorative power of the anointing of God. And this passage is no less true in that sense. That this anointing oil that we're talking about here is portrayed as rich and thick and abundant and empowering and symbolic of God's favor and his power. Now, I may have got there by crushing. I don't really know, because I've never crushed olives. I buy my olive oil at Vaughn's for $2,000 an ounce, I think. But either way, I know that that oil is intended for good things, and the imagery that the Bible talks about when it comes to anointing oil is meant to talk to us about that favor and that power. I noticed something about oil, too. One time, this crazy woman came to our church, decided she was going to pour a whole bottle of oil on my head. And she said, "I'd like to anoint you with oil." And I'm like, okay. And I thought she was going to do a little kind of, you know, smear it on my head, because that's what I'm like, you know. So I closed my eyes in full trust, and opened my hands. And that woman poured the entire bottle of oil on my head. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, it was in my mouth. It was going up my nose. So I may be a greaser by ethnicity. At that particular Sunday, I preached as greasy as I needed to do in that time. Well, I'll tell you this, that was an epiphany for me, because I realized that you don't wipe oil off easily. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to wipe oil off at all. Your best bet in getting rid of oil is not to rub it off at all, but to rub it in. And I realized that that's really what God's saying about his anointing that he wants to give us tonight, is that there's a rubbing in of God's presence as he wants to rub in that anointing upon you. Now here's the deal. God has always shown this church unusual favor. And it's not just because Dr. Chapman likes me. It's because I was watching a video today of 2004, and it's the year that I received the Student of the Year Award of King, which came really out of nowhere. As a matter of fact, when you're watching the video, there is a huge sucking out of oxygen. I mean, it's a gasp. It's more of a not a, well, we saw that coming. And I watched my reaction, I watched the reaction from the club, that I could see that there was favor coming. But I realized that that was the beginning of something, the beginning of a breakthrough moment. It was a moment where I recognized that I no longer was going to be limited by what men would do, and God would begin to start showing me favor in many realms of life. And I started realizing that none of those days have been easy. As a matter of fact, I have faced more intensive warfare since that moment than I ever have, but the reality is that I'm still here, and I'm still standing, and I'm not bitter, but I am pliable, and I'm with that anointing that God is doing, and so are you. The least and the less. I mean, the most and the greatest, the best that God has. There are giftings that God wants to bring out of you tonight. And I share this particular message with you because it's near and dear to my heart. This is part of my own personal study that I'm sharing with you tonight. It's something that hit me just the other day. And to recognize that that's really what's going on. I want to read that Zechariah passage one more time. And I'd like for you to just think of those words as I read it. And give yourself a moment or two to let it soak in. And whenever I talk about Zerubbabel, I want you to insert your name into that idea, especially considering that there are probably points in your life tonight that seem where you feel least and less, as opposed to being God's best. So the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I had been asleep. "What do you see?" he asked. "I see a golden lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. And around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts. And I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl, and I ask the angel what these are." "Don't you know?" asked the angel. "No," I replied. And the angel said to me, "This is what the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in your way. It will become a level plain before you. And when you set the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, 'May God bless them.'" And another message came to me. "You are the one who will lay the foundation of this temple, and you will complete it. Then you will know the Lord of heaven has sent the angel to say, 'Do not despise these days of small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin and to see the plumb line in your hand.'"